So we're glad for all of those wonderful things. If you're new with us this morning, we are teaching through the Gospel of John. We happen to be in John 14 this morning, at the end of the Gospel of John 14. This is a little modified expositional message. I'm kind of cheating on the second point, but I think we'll be able to see where we're going to prepare us for the table of the Lord. John 14, I'm going to start reading with verse 21, and we will continue to verse 24. Jesus said, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Judas said to him, "Not Iscariot." There's six people called Judas in the Bible, and this is not, they're not all Judas Iscariot. And so this is another apostle. Judas said to him, "Not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Father, help me to speak, and may the Spirit of God help us all to hear what you would say to us today to prepare us to fully be ready to take the bread and the cup to celebrate our blessed Lord's death on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. The first Lord's Supper was at the conclusion of a Passover meal. And Passover meals were meant to generate questions. We read that in Exodus 12, 26 and 27, where the Lord actually made this teaching in at the first Passover about further Passovers. He said, "And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say to you, what means this service? Why are you doing this? What's this all about? Then you'll say, it's the sacrifice of the Lord's Supper who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses." So the Passover meal was meant to generate questions and teaching that would come in response to those questions. Now, the upper room discourse in John 13 to 17 followed the celebration of the Lord's Supper. John does not record the institution of the Lord's Supper. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already done that. John instead records the teachings that followed from it and the actions of the washing of the feet and so forth. And Jesus' actions that followed the Lord's Supper generated many questions. Our text records the fourth question that was generated by those actions and that teaching, the question by the apostle Judas. Now, to prepare us for the Lord's Supper this morning, I want to use this text and in conjunction with another text to help us to be ready to celebrate properly the Lord's Supper. And this is how we're going to move through this to prepare ourselves. First, I want us to look at pre-communion questions to ask ourselves before we take the Lord's Supper. Now, these were post-communion teachings, but I want to use them to generate pre-communion questions to ask ourselves. Second, pending communion questions to ask each other. And I'm using pending not for something that's going to happen, but something that is happening. That's what you can use that word in English both ways. Pending communion questions to ask each other while we take communion. And third, post-communion questions to ask the Lord after we take communion. Now, the second one's not totally in our text. It is a little bit, so I'm going somewhere else for that. But as we examine John 14, we will find that these questions will come to our mind and help us prepare. Okay, as we go back to John 14, 21, and especially 21, 23, and 24, we find the Lord Jesus' teachings is that there are people who love him. He says it three times. And we're going to develop this later in its context, but right now I just want to look at the fact that our Lord is teaching here about people who love him. Now, I know a lot about a lot of historical people. I've had a lot of history classes, but I can't say I love those people. There's some of them I admire. There's some of them that I really like, and I'd like to visit a museum about them. But I don't love them. And in John 14, Jesus says, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. He that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I'll love him and will manifest myself to him." In verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him and will come to him and make our abode with him. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings. The word which you have is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Now, just going through that text and just gleaning stuff without looking at the context, there's three things I want to look at for this first pre-communion questions. Three pre-communion questions. Question number one, pre-communion question. Do I love the Lord? As I look at my heart and I look at my Lord, can I say, I love Jesus Christ? Not just that I know about him, not just that I'm thankful that he died, but do I love the Lord? He's altogether lovely. He's the fairest of 10,000. Many other people love him. Do I love him? And Jesus here teaches there's two groups of people in this world. There's those that love him, and there's those that don't love him. And later, those that don't love him, he's going to say, hate him in chapter 15. And so, maybe we should parse this first question a little bit different. Do I love the Lord or do I hate the Lord? Do I look upon him as an intruder, someone who's making my life miserable because of the demands that he makes on my life? Or do I look upon him as someone that from the depths of my heart, I love? And so Jesus is very clear right here, isn't there? There's those that love the Lord, there's those that don't love the Lord. Which group am I in? Where do I could be in church today and not want to be here. I could be in church today, rather be somewhere else. I could be outwardly saying I love the Lord, but inwardly, I don't love him. I'll be glad when I don't have to come to church and engage in any of this stuff. Pre-communion question, do I love the Lord? That'd be a good thing to ask before you marry somebody, right? Do you love me? And if they hesitate on that one, that's not too good. Let me think about that. So, do I love the Lord? Augustine said, love separates the saints from the world. And that's what the Lord's really talking about here. B.F. Westcott said, the love of the disciples fitted them, imperfect as it was, to receive Christ's revelation of himself. The lack of love in the world made revelation impossible for the world. Now, the word love in 21 is a present active participle. In 23, it's a present tense. In 24, it's a present active participle. And so this is an ongoing kind of heart action that goes out to the Lord. Appropriate communion, pre-communion question, right? Sometimes we can slide and in our own heart, people say, do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. But they, you can slip over that one. Yeah, I believe Jesus existed. I believe that Jesus lived. Some people don't even go that. They hate him so bad they even deny that. They not only deny the existence of God, there are people, and I've known some, that even deny Jesus existed. It's a bizarre position. That historians know that that doesn't work, but there are people that hate him so much they don't. They just wish him out of existence. You're not part of my reality. It's like a Bob Ross painting. You don't get to be in this painting. You don't exist. And so there are people that hate him that badly. Do I love the Lord or do I hate the Lord? Do I love the Lord or do I not love the Lord? That's a good question to ask yourself before you take the Lord's Supper, right? Only saved people love the Lord. All unsaved people don't love the Lord. You didn't love the Lord before you were saved. You knew about the Lord, but you can't say you loved the Lord. And so, good question. John Brown is an old writer on the Gospel of John, and in chapter 14, verse 21 to 24, he makes these comments, and I just wrote down some of them that he wrote on the love here. This is their character, their peculiar character. It belongs to them. It belongs to none but them. It's the peculiar character of every Christian. Every Christian. They love the Lord. They can't help themselves. They love the Lord. Of every one of them, it can be said, what can be truly said of none but them, they love the Lord Jesus in sincerity, Ephesians 6:21. Though unseen, they love him. He is the object of their supreme affection. We don't just love him, we love him more than we love everyone else, than anyone else. We love him more than we love our wife or our husband or our children. We love him supremely. He is the most important person in the whole universe to us. And John Brown said, the Christian has other objects of affection besides the Savior. The Christian loves his children, loves his wife, loves her husband. The Christian has other objects of affection besides the Savior, but he is the subject of supreme affection. That's what Song of Songs is all about, right? This love is common to all the saints. There is not one of them who does not thus love Christ. But it can be said of every unsaved person, they don't love him. In fact, if they were honest with themselves, which it's hard to be honest that you hate somebody as good as Jesus, if they were totally honest with themselves, they would say, I hate him. And if they're not totally honest with themselves, they're just indifferent to him. But they certainly don't love him. And Isaiah talks about there's no beauty in him that we should desire him, and he's despised and rejected of men. They see nothing in him that would make them love him. And they see plenty of things in him that make them hate him. Which was true in the first century and every century since. So a very important pre-communion question is, because the Lord's Supper is for Christians, do I love the Lord? Has God put that love for him in my heart? Does the love of Christ constrain me? Because we judge that one died for all, and he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Do I love the Lord? Second, am I keeping his word? Am I keeping his word? Second pre-communion question. Do I see myself as under his authority, or do I see myself as autonomous, under my own authority? You see, there's two kinds of people. There's the people that believe they're under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are people who believe they're their own authority. And those that believe they're under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ believe that his will trumps my will. If he says something on it, that settles it. I have no opinion but his. I may not be able to attain what he says. I may not be able to come up to what he says in any kind of total consistency. I may be like Paul, when I would do good, evil's present with me. But I sense that his word is better than my will. Let's go back and read 21, 23, and 24. He that has my commandments, I'm modernizing the King James. He that has my commandments. People sometimes, what translation are you using? Well, it's Bill Hickson's paraphrase of the King James as I try to modernize things as I preach. He that has my commandments and keeps them, keepeth them or keeps them, he it is that loves me. And so there's this sense of being under authority and responding to that authority and that revealed will. In verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. So commandments and words are parallel thoughts. Jesus' commandments are broader than his precepts. It's everything he says about anything, from Genesis to Revelation. He that keeps my, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, will come and make our abode with him. He that loves me not keepeth not my sayings. So keeping my commandments, keeping my words, and keeping my sayings are just simply three various variant ways of saying the same thing. My will is a revealed will, verbally. And those that love me are interested in coming under that and keeping that, not just hearing it, not just talking about it, not just speculating on what I've said, but coming under it. And he loves me not, keeps not my sayings, and the word you hear is not mine, but my Father who sent me. Now, when you hear stuff like this, you think, well, I can't be saved. I look at all the stuff I do that Jesus has told me not to do. Well, let me give you a very encouraging verse. John 17, 6. Because several times our Lord beards them for not doing what he says and not understanding and not following him properly or not loving him properly and all that. But when he gets to the prayer to God the Father, notice what he says about these very imperfect and very faulty individuals. He says in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men whom you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me. And what does he say? Surprise, surprise, surprise. This is a Gomer Pyle moment, isn't it? When you read about all the mess-ups they've had in chapters 13 to 16, and they don't even half understand what he's saying, and he even says, you're all going to leave me and all that. Then he says, they've kept my word. Isn't that gracious? He knew all the imperfections, knew all the failures. And Arthur Pink says, in full view of their infirmities and failures, he says, they've kept my word. So, what a precious thing. But I think the point here is, do we see ourselves as autonomous, or do we see ourselves as under his authority? Do we come under his claim of deity And it is a claim of deity when he says, I and the Father are going to come. He puts himself right up there with God the Father, doesn't he? This is a claim of deity. And we sense his authority, and we come under it, and we own it even if we fail. We know his word is better than our will. And we know that we need to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not to our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge him. He'll direct our paths. Even when we fail to do that, we know we should do that. That's our heart cry, right? Every saved person. Boy, Lord, I knew better than that. Your word teaches this, and it's right, and I really messed up. But there's also this sense of, I love you, and therefore I will come under your authority. Because of my love for you, I'm responding to that love by submitting to your authority over my life. I'm not trying to do my own thing. I'm not singing the rock song, it's my thing, I'm going to do what I want to do. I come under your authority, and I want to be there even though I stray from that. It's kind of like a Psalm 19, I keep your commandments, and then he talks about, seek after me because I stray like a sheep. It's it's that kind of thing going on for all of us, like the last verse of Psalm 119. So, the order, of course, is by God's sovereign grace, we put our faith in Christ, we're born again, and we begin to love him, and that love motivates the keeping of his commandments. Again, imperfectly, but definitely that's our life, if you looked at it compared to our life before that. B.F. Westcott said, the power of receiving a divine revelation depends upon active obedience, which rests upon personal love. Alfred Plummer, the condition of receiving the revelation is loving obedience. Gerhard Lenski, Jesus treats only two cases, the person who cherishes his word and the person who does not. J.C. Ryle said, keeping Christ's commandments is the best test of love to Christ. So how do I show my love to him? By my loyalty to him, by my submission to his will. If my children said, I love you, Dad, but I'm not going to do a thing you say. I have no interest in anything you want. Well, that wouldn't be a very good way of showing love, would it? Now, I'm not talking about grown children. I'm talking about children in your home that are under your authority. John Brown said, the doctrines of our Lord are to be kept by our having no other opinions on the subjects to which they refer than those unfolded in them, and by fashioning the whole system of our sentiments and judgments with reference to them, rejecting whatever is opposed to them. Christians should be very free thinkers insofar as their fellow men are concerned, but so far as their master is concerned, they are to be implicit believers. They are to think as he thinks. And they are to do so because he so thinks. That's a great statement, right? Even if I can't attain it, even if I have trouble dealing with this, the Lord's spoken, and I am seeking to follow that. So what a question. Am I keeping his word? Do I even know his word? Do I have an interest in the word? Do I want to read the Bible? Do I have a heart for God's word? Because I want to know what he says so that I can follow it. If I love him, I want to have his commandments. And I'm not just in a closed Bible, but in an open one, in my heart, and I want to be doing it. That's very extremely well put, as John Brown put it, and as I tried to paraphrase. Pre-communion questions. Do I love the Lord? And if I'm seeking to keep his commandments, saved people love the Lord. Saved people are under his authority. Unsaved people hate the Lord and they resent his authority. Very clear. They don't love the Bible anymore and they love Jesus. Now we all, as saved people, do this very, very imperfectly, but we do it constantly. As any husband that loves his wife can say, I love my wife, but I don't love her the way I should. She deserves better. But I've never stopped loving her since the day I married her. And I try, and I fail. Every day I fail, every day I try. Because I love her. Third pre-communion question. Am I experiencing his presence? First one, do I love the Lord? Second one, am I seeking to keep his commandments? Am I keeping his commandments? Do I have them keep them? Two, am I experiencing his presence? Or put it this way, is he real to me? Is Jesus real to me? Is God the Father and in God the Son real to me? Notice what verse, let's go back to John 14. I want you to see what the Lord's talking about here. Verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me, and watch this, shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we, this is the only time God the Father and God the Son are mentioned together as coming to the believer. We will come to him and make our abode with him. Now, it's pretty hard not to be aware of someone who's living with you. If someone's living with you, you're aware they're there. So, am I or do I experience his presence? And we're talking here about an invisible spiritual manifestation, not a visible physical manifestation. We're not talking about theophanies. We're not talking about I saw Jesus in the living room yesterday. We're talking about that invisible spiritual presence. Let me explain what I mean. Hold your place in John 14 and turn with me to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. And just ask yourself this question. Is David in Psalm 23 talking about a theophany? When he says, "The Lord's my shepherd." I mean, I look over there and there he is. No. What David is writing about in Psalm 23 is a celebration of God's invisible but personal spiritual presence. A sense of his presence. A sense of his provision. A sense of his protection. A sense of his personal presence, personal provision, personal protection. If things don't just happen, he's doing them. Isn't that what Psalm 23 is all about? When he says, he starts with the Lord as a shepherd and he ends up with the Lord as a host. There's two great pictures of the Lord here. It starts with, I'm the sheep, he's the shepherd, and the second one, I'm the guest and he's the host. So I'm under his shepherd care and I'm sitting at his table. And so, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What is that all about? That's the invisible, personal, spiritual presence that's recognized by King David of God. Things don't just happen in my life. He's involved. And I sense his presence by his provision and his protection. And as I move through life, I'm aware of it. Now, he wasn't always aware of it. There were times when he blocked that out, like when he sinned with Bathsheba, because that's what sin does, right? You can't sin being aware of God's presence. You've got to kind of push that away to sin. And David, like us, had those moments in his life. And no doubt there were times in his life, just like there are in your life and mine, where we're more aware than at other times. That's true. It's not like we're always aware. But this is a testimony of that. And he said in verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are what? You're with me." Now, that's just what Jesus talked about when he says, "My Father and I are going to come to be with you, to live with you, make our abode with you." That means living, you're going to be our house. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I know this is poetry, but it's poetry that comes out of experience, a sense of God's shepherd care, presence, provision, and protection. Turn to New Testament, 2 Timothy 4. 16. Timothy 4:16. Paul, writing from the prison but from which he would die, he said in verse 16, "At my first defense," 4:16, "no man stood with me, but all forsook me. I pray God that it may not be led to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me." And I don't see that as a theophany, although Paul had theophanies. I see that as a sense of his presence in that place. "And strengthen me, and by me that by me the preaching might be fully known, and all Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me to his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever." And even though Paul had theophanies, I don't believe he's talking about one here. He's simply talking about when everybody else left him, he still had the Lord. Saved people know that. We can't even explain it, right? We can't even talk about it, about how that works out completely, because there's times when that presence is more real to us than others, but it's there when it's needed. Revelation 3, one more. "He comforts us in all our tribulation, that we might be able to comfort others with the comfort we received of God," 2 Corinthians 1. There's piles of passages on this. And so, Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in to him and will" what? "Sup with him and he with me." That's the same kind of thing, right? We're going to have fellowship. We're going to have table fellowship. And sometimes that's when we're alone and we're reading our Bible and we have a sense that God's talking to us, right? That's why we underline our Bibles, right? Or often do. I have some I underline, some I don't. But when God speaks to us and ministers to us through His Spirit and through His Word, often it hits us, we want to underline it. This is good. Thank you, Lord, for this at this time. When my mom died, I really enjoyed just picking up her Bible and seeing where she'd underline different verses. That was precious to me, to be able to do that. Why? Because I knew the Lord was ministering to her through His Word and by His Spirit. And so, that's what we're talking about. Alexander McLaren, writing on John 14, Christ will show Himself to the loving heart. Every act of obedience to any moral truth is rewarded by additional insight. Obedience is, in all things, the parent of insight. I once was witnessing to a gal that was all involved in cults, I think JWs and other stuff, and she went to this group and that group, and she's bouncing around, and I was trying to win her to the Lord, and she would say things like this, I don't understand what's true. I just don't know what's right, and I don't understand which group is right and what's what. And I observed that she was a very immoral person. She was a professing Christian, that she had piles and piles and piles of sin in her life. Well, she's not going to sense our Lord's presence unless it's through conviction, which He does do that. I'm telling you, that's happened to me. He does set me His presence sometimes as conviction. You're not doing the right thing. You're doing the wrong thing. But she could never come to any understanding because sin in her life. If any man wills to do His will, he will know, Jesus said, John 7:17. The doctrine, whether it's of God or I speak of myself. If you don't will to do His will, you're never going to know anything. There's got to be a heart for compliance and a love for the Lord. This is a personal thing. God reveals Himself more and more to His friends. You want settled understanding of what's right? You have to believe in Christ and get a love for Him and then seek to submit to His Word. Otherwise, you're going to be on a sea of subjectivity till you die and drop into eternity unprepared. This is very, very important. Now, the Lord and Jesus Christ are not real to many people. We know that, but saved people have that Psalm 139, whither will I go from Your presence? Psalm 139 thing. So three pre-communion questions to ask ourselves. Do I love the Lord? Am I seeking to keep His Word? Do I have a sense of His presence? Is He real to me? Second, a pending communion question to ask one another. What Jesus is saying in John 14 also helps us to understand something in John 10, 16. If you turn over there, here's where I'm cheating a little bit. John 10, 16. Paul was asking the Corinthians this question. And it's right for Christians to ask each other questions. In fact, we ask each other questions by partaking in communion. When others are eating, when others are drinking, when others are celebrating, this question's being asked by the group collectively. And the group is collectively asking each other that. And in 10:16, Paul writes this, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the Greek word, some of you got Greek Bibles, it's koinonia, isn't it? It's a fellowship. In some translate it participation, but it's...
You said John, it's actually 1 Corinthians.
Oh, did I say John?
Yeah.
Oh, right house number, wrong street. 1 Corinthians 10:16. I'm sorry. My apologies. 1 Corinthians 10:16. No wonder you couldn't follow me. First Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship or the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? Now, as others are entering into that fellowship with his death and enjoying his death and enjoying his love and holiness and righteousness and mercy and every other attribute that are displayed in his death. We are actually ministering to one another, right, collectively. And just as Christians have a personal sense of God's presence, there's a collective sense of that presence and what he has done is real to others. And when it's real to others, it's a ministry to us. That other people, it's real to them too. And while the Lord's Supper is being celebrated, we join with others who've experienced the same Savior. So it's not like playing head games with myself. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." That's one of the great Trinitarian benedictions that ends 2 Corinthians. This is experiential things. These aren't just words on a page. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And by the way, there's something when God's people get together. God's people who've individually experienced him are coming together collectively. You know the best place to preach the gospel? It's not in a ballpark where you get some big speaker in. The best place to preach the gospel is the local church, where other people who've experienced that gospel are there. So when the unbeliever comes in, he finds out not just the speaker that's speaking, all these other people have something I don't have. And that's 1 Corinthians 14:23-25. He will say, God is with you of the truth. So I'm sorry, I still believe in local church evangelism. I believe God set it up for a reason. It's a group effort. It's not just, oh, we got a big preacher in, now we're going to get people saved. When we get God's people loving the Lord, seeking to follow his word, experiencing his presence, that preaches. And it certainly preaches when we come together for the Lord's Supper to celebrate what he's done. That preaches. We preach the Lord's death till he come, and we preach it by being there and taking the bread and taking the cup and observing it publicly. That's a pending communion question to ask each other, and we ask by just being here. Isn't it the fellowship of the blood of Christ? Isn't it the fellowship of the body of Christ? Post-communion question. Now go back to John 14. And I'll close. The post-communion question is the one that Judas asked the Lord. And what he asked the Lord was prompted by what Jesus said in verse 21. And so now we're getting contextual here. "He that hath my commandment and keeps them," Jesus said, "he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I'll love him and will manifest myself to him." And Judas thought, what? What? Is this a change of program or what? I thought the Messiah is going to manifest himself to the world and judge the enemies of God and set up the kingdom. Here an apostle is thinking along the lines of Jesus' unbelieving brothers in 7:4. Of the Gospel of John. And he's saying, wait a minute. What happened here, Jesus? We thought we were on a roll here. You just sat on the donkey and came into the city a couple days ago. And now you're talking about some people getting a manifestation and other people not getting a manifestation. This seems like a big change of program. You're shifting gears here and we're not understanding what God's doing. And Judas isn't speaking for himself. All the rest of them had the same question in their minds. He's just the one that spoke up. But Judas is thinking of a physical display of glory. Messiah coming, getting the throne, setting up his kingdom, judging the Gentiles. And he's shocked by what seems to be a change of program. program. What's this all about? You're going to show yourself to us, but not the world? He was kind of shocked by it, perplexed, surprised. A.T. Robertson said he seems to suspect a change of plan on the part of Jesus. Because Jesus here clearly teaches there are those that he will manifest himself to, and there are those who will not manifest himself to. That's what he's really saying in verse 23 and 24. Some will enjoy me and my Father, and some don't. Two groups. Now, these distinctions, Judas hears, but he cannot square with Daniel 7. When the Messiah comes, he's going to set up his kingdom, and the rock's going to become a great mountain in chapter 2 of Daniel, and the Son of Man's going to receive the kingdom, and the saints are going to possess the kingdom, and all the unbelievers are going to be judged. And Jesus is not denying that there will be a personal, physical, public return at the end of history. He's simply saying that's not what's going to happen in the immediate future. In the immediate future, get used to it. There's going to be two groups. Some people that my Father and I will manifest ourselves to, and some we won't. So here's a post-communion question. If there's two groups, which one am I in? Am I in the group that loves him, that seeks to keep his word, that experiences his presence in my life? I sense that I have a shepherd who's with me. He speaks to me when I read the scriptures. He ministers to me at the Lord's Supper about his death. Or am I a person that I'm just oblivious to that? That kind of experience is totally outside of the box of my life. I have no sense of his reality. And so, our Lord answers this question this way. If a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will keep him, and make our abode with him. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings. The word you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. You know, when we read about him in the scriptures, it generates love to him, doesn't it? For saved people. Don't you love to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? I do. As 2 Corinthians 3 says, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are changed. Something happens inside. There's an interaction between us and that Lord that's found in the scriptures. Oh, but there's another. They don't behold the glory of the Lord. They're blind to the glory of the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians 12. The God of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ should shine to them. Which group are you in? The beholding group? You see something in Jesus? This is good stuff. This is precious stuff. Or the group that's blind to it. And people talk to you, but it means nothing. I tried to describe a rainbow to a blind woman once. Try to do that. I mean, really, really, that's almost an impossible job. But I felt the same, I feel the same feeling when I try to explain the gospel to someone who's lost, who has no interest. They don't get it. It's just words. Just some story. It means nothing to them. It doesn't affect their heart. There are two groups. And this morning we got a little group coming to celebrate, worship the Lord, celebrate His Supper. How many thousands of people in Athens County are not celebrating the Lord's Supper? I know there are churches here, churches there that are. How many aren't? And they're not missing it either. They don't love the Lord. They have no interest in His Word. He's not real to them. They have no sense of the reality of it. They'd rather be anywhere else than in church. And they have no love for Him. They have no sense of who He is. They've never beheld the Lord. They don't experience Him in their trials. They don't experience Him in the Lord's Supper. They don't experience Him when the Word of God is taught. They don't experience Him when the Word of God is read. And so they're doing something else today. And they'll keep doing something else today till they drop into eternity and realize that they've been lost and they didn't care. But saved people have a fellowship that they want to share. That's 1 John 1, isn't it? I'm writing these things to you that your joy might be full. We're fellowshipping with the Word of Life. This is the best thing there could possibly be. We're writing these things that your joy should be full. I'm reading Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography, not the two-volume one. I read that years ago, but I got an abbreviated one by the same author. And in that, there's a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, "If I had depended on men for encouragement, I should have been dead long ago." We all need human fellowship. That's a good thing. We all need human encouragement. But we can do without that if we're saved, if we got God's encouragement. David Livingstone, of course, was a powerful missionary in Africa. I think he traveled 30,000 miles exploring and evangelizing Africa. His dear wife was a famous missionary's daughter, but she couldn't keep up with him, and she couldn't always go with him. So David Livingstone spent a very lonely life. The writer said, apart from that divine companionship, his is the most lonely life in history. This guy was alone. On 30 occasions, he was laid low by fever. His left arm was useless because it had been crushed by a lion. People wondered how he could go on and on and on. And he said, he quoted Matthew 28, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And he would say, that's the word of a gentleman. And it was the presence of the Lord when he didn't have his dear wife's presence or anybody else's presence that kept that great man going. And how did he die? On his knees. Wonder who he was talking to when he was on his knees. There's a man who experienced our Lord's presence because he loved Him, because he sought to be submissive to His Word. Turn with me to Habakkuk and I'm done. The last chapter of Habakkuk. I've told this story before. I'm going to tell it one more time because it's such a good one. Those of us that have enjoyed the book of Habakkuk remember this wonderful ending as Habakkuk ends his book, realizing the exile is coming, the Babylonians are coming, everything's going to get destroyed. And he acquiesces to the fact at the end of the book. And he says in verse 17 and 18, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no food, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." That's pretty desolate stuff, isn't it? In an agricultural economy. Yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The believer has something when everything else is taken away. They still got this. Benjamin Franklin was no Christian. George Whitfield tried to lead him to the Lord many occasions. I've read books about their friendship and their interaction. But Benjamin Franklin did admire the Bible. He did admire the Bible. And he was serving in France in 1782, and the French were mocking him for being so respectful of the Bible. So Benjamin Franklin determined to test the knowledge of the Bible on those who professed to scorn it. Oh, you're laughing at the Bible? We'll just find out how well you know it. And boy, I found that to be true. As a young man, I'd go through the university campus and people mock at me for believing the Bible, and it wouldn't take two or three questions to find out they'd never read it, didn't know it. They were terribly ignorant. And guess what? The ignorance is worse now than it was when I began here 40 years ago. It's exponential. But the French had the same problem in Franklin's day. So Franklin entered their company and he said, I have an ancient poem that has stately beauty and great quality that's impressed me, and I'd like to read it to you. And they said, go ahead, read it. And so he pulled out this poem, and he read Habakkuk 3:17-18. And the response for all the people in the room, superb! Superb! Who's its author? Where did you discover it? How could copies be obtained? This is really something! And then Franklin just opened the Bible and said, here it is, Habakkuk 3:17-18. Most of us are scoffers before we're saved. Because we've never experienced a living Lord, loving Savior. Unbelief brings doubt. Unbelief brings scoffing. Disobedience does the same. Every act of disobedience brings doubt and unbelief with it. Every act of spurning the Lord's love brings us farther from His presence. It's easy to scoff about what we don't even know about. But there is a way to overcome that by God's grace, by His sovereign grace, by His mercy. God saves people. May He reach out to you and bring you to repentance and faith if there's someone here in that condition. So we ask these pre-communion, pending communion, and post-communion questions. May God speak to your heart today. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for what we've looked at today. How precious is the bread, how precious is the cup. Very simple ceremony celebrating what we know is true. We confess that we fail you very much in love and fail you very much in obedience. And we have to say with Peter, Lord, you know I love you. Because you look beneath the failures. And we're glad you do. And Lord, we just pray as we pass the bread and the cup, we would honor our Lord and be thankful to Him, and you might speak to us about His death, all of us, those that are saved and those that are unsaved yet. In Jesus' name, amen.